Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
That said, let's open our Bibles together. If you have not already, open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 26. We are concluding 26 this morning and finishing also chapter 27. Last week, we looked at a song given to us in chapter 26. It was a song of thanksgiving, which quickly transitioned into a prayer of dependence. I love how Isaiah wrote that, how the Spirit inspired that, because it reflects reality, isn't it? Or doesn't it? We often sing songs of gratitude for God and thanksgiving to God, and it quickly strikes us to our hearts and in our minds, and we say, Lord, I need you for this. We sang Victory in Jesus this morning, right? Well, Victory in Jesus, and we praise God and thank God for the victory we have in Jesus, and I hope that in your heart it does for mine. It quickly transitions to, Lord, I need your victory. Lord, I struggle here. I fail here. And I need you to work. And so I know I have victory in Jesus, and yet still, God, I need the victory that is in Jesus. And so also we saw last week, chapter 26, the prayer was, thank you, God, for deliverance. Quickly turned into, oh, upright, righteous one, I need your deliverance. I need you to work. And we saw all the ways in which God has and will, and which the people of Israel were dependent upon God. And it emphasized the inabilities of man. So much of the scripture emphasizes the inabilities of man. I find so often people want to argue so vehemently for the free will and autonomy of man. And you can quickly turn to the scripture and see verses that say things like, man cannot, man is not able, man cannot do these things, man cannot please God, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. Man cannot come to the Son unless the Father draws, John 6. And it speaks so clearly, not of the abilities, but of the inabilities of mankind. Why do they argue so vehemently for it then? Because there's a rooted seed of pride in each and every one of our hearts. Pride says, I can. Humility says, I can't. Pride says, I can do it. Humility says, I need God to do it. It is no wonder that the scripture actually says that God abhors the proud, but it gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and they mourn over it. And they're humbled by it, and they look to God to satisfy a need for righteousness. We're in Isaiah 26, starting in verse 20 this morning. It looks not at the need of man, but it looks at this ability of God. It speaks of how God will provide specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, Isaiah has been writing in particular to the southern kingdom of Israel. We call that Judah. Scripture calls it Judah. There's also a northern kingdom of Israel that's called often Ephraim. And Isaiah writes to the southern kingdom, but there's some implications and some applications to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. And as he instructs Judah, and through Judah he instructs Ephraim, he also is giving instruction regarding God's plan for the nations. And he's been telling us throughout these first 26 chapters how God has this ultimate plan of judgment and destruction of the nations, and yet he also will redeem a remnant of those nations. He said it's like olives shaken off of an olive tree, the remaining ones there. God will gather of even the nations themselves. And it says that those remnants of the nations will, for instance, chapter 14, verse 1, it says they will connect themselves to Judah. They will come and join alongside Judah in worship of the Lord. These are an end-time judgment of the nations and an end-time redemption of this remnant of the nations who will attach themselves to the redeemed people of Israel at that time. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of this remnant of Israel, or this remnant of the nations, rather, and how they have attached themselves to Judah. And it says that they are, and it calls them in that context, starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says they are the sheep. Separate sheep and goats out of the nations. Remember that passage? That passage is not about today. It's not about salvation today. That passage is about when Jesus comes with his Holy One to take his throne. The same context we've been studying here in Isaiah 24 through 27. It says he gathers the nations and he has a judgment of the nations there, and he separates them sheep from goats. And the determining factor as to whether or not they were considered the sheep or the goats, if you'll remember, is this: how they treated the least of these brothers of mine, namely the Jews. The remnant of the nations will attach themselves to Judah. And based on that, they're allowed into the kingdom of Christ on the earth, reigning for that millennial kingdom. Now, regarding Israel, after speaking of this judgment of the nations that has been prominent in this last four chapters, as well as the entire section preceding it, regarding Israel now, he says that there are some promises of restoration, some promises of redemption, promises that God is not through with Israel, promises that the nation of Israel has a plan and a purpose in God's redemptive plans and purposes, a promise that the Apostle Paul assures us that God is in no way going to reject. In fact, Paul says this, Romans 11, 11 through 15, just to read a couple of these verses here, 11 and 12, then verse 15. It says this: I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. And says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. It says that God has not allowed Israel to stumble to the extent to where they are fallen out of the redemption plans. Is that the case? And he says, may it never be. But God has hardened the hearts of Israel so that we Gentiles can be brought in. And in the bringing in of the Gentile nations to the church, the whole purpose is to make them jealous. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Skipping on through after he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles, verse 15 says this: for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What Paul affirms to us and confirms for us in Romans 11 is this: first of all, God is not done with Israel. And second of all, when God brings them back into his redemptive plan, it's going to be life from the dead for we who are a part of the church. Their salvation, their restoration, their redemption is intertwined with our glorification and our eternal salvation. So perhaps you're like me and you've been asking yourself for some time now as we've studied Isaiah. Maybe you're reading through the Bible this year and you've been asking yourself, why are we reading so much about this nation of Israel? Why are we studying so much about this end time plan and prophecy for Israel? Why is that so prominent in the teaching here at Central Bible Church? Why are we working through this book, which seems to be all about Israel and God's plan for them? And maybe that question has been circulating in your thinking as it has mine. I got a couple answers for you. The first is this: our futures are intertwined. As we study the nation of Israel, you're studying your redemptive plan. The restoration of the church to glorification is associated with the restoration of Israel as a nation to redemption. This is our hope. It's Israel's hope, sure, but it's our hope as well. The second reason is this: God's continued dealings with Israel reveals more about who he is than it does the specifics of the plan. What I mean by that is this: as we come to understand more and more so that God isn't through with Israel, that God has a plan and a purpose for them, as God has this historical redemptive plan laid out for us in His Scripture, what we come to know is that God is sovereign over the unfolding of history. We come to know that God is a merciful people, or a merciful God to people undeserving of His salvation. What we come to know is that God is faithful to His covenants. Covenants that He has made. We come to know that God is a patient God, long-suffering God, but also that God is a God of jealousy and wrath, and He's a holy God. And we could go on and on and on about how this reveals who God is. And thirdly is this: with a clear picture of who God is and His plans and His ways, we can worship Him more truly, more carefully, more completely even. We can reflect His thoughts after Him. We can reflect His character after Him. We can live our lives in ways that reflect His ways. As we come to understand who God is and what He's planned and what He's purposed and what He says He will do, it will elevate, it will heighten our worship. We can know Him correctly, orthodoxy. And in our worship of Him, both in song and in study and in prayer and in thought, it also affects even our deeds. And we can take our orthodoxy and turn it into orthopraxy. Our right thinking becomes right living. And God is honored and glorified in us as we look like Him. Now, to continue on here, starting in verse 20 of chapter 26, of Isaiah, verse 20, we're going to see the promises to the devoted. Our text actually doesn't give promises to the devoted in general. It gives promises to the devoted, meaning the redeemed and restored and delivered and dependent people of Israel. And we'll work through this last couple verses through the end of chapter 27. And I want to show you five promises made to Israel regarding the time in which Christ comes to reign, regarding that time in which the nation is redeemed, as Paul said, grafted back into this redemptive tree. These things that the nation of Israel can expect, they are the promise of God, they are the hope of Israel. And this morning, since we are concluding a four-chapter section, I think it might be interesting, at the very least, helpful, hopefully, for us to do a very quick review of what events and major things that are taking place during this time that have been revealed to us in this four-chapter subsection, if you will, this little apocalypse. Does that sound like something you want to do? Would you look at chapter 24 with me? And we're going to be real quick with this. And so I want you to just kind of scan through the scriptures with me as I work through this. And also listen quickly, because we're going to go quickly. Chapter 24, starting in verse 1, it kicked off this section about a worldwide desolation and destruction that was both universal and unavoidable. Universal and unavoidable. Those are key terms. They're my terms. They're not Scripture's terms, but they are key to understand this day of the Lord that is being spoken of here. It's universal, everyone everywhere, and it's unavoidable. No escape, right? Well, in chapter 24, verse 5, it gave a major feature of this time period. It says that the governments will collapse. It speaks of the eternal covenant. That's the Noahic covenant, the covenant that gave us government as an institution. It'll be broken. In chapter 24, verses 10 through 12, we find that there is a destruction of the worldly system. It's called the city of chaos there. Other places it's called the city of Babylon. It is a destruction of the worldly systems as we know it, this Gentile-run, chaotic system. Chapter 24, verses 13 through 16 spoke of a remnant of the world that is spared and saved. If you'll look at that passage, it talks about the shaking of an olive tree as the gleaning of the grape when the harvest is over. Those are this little small bits of the nations are still going to be redeemed. And then chapter 24, verses 17 through 20, spoke of geographical upheavals, earthquakes. The earth split through in verse 19. The earth shaken violently. By the way, not new information. Chapter 2 of Isaiah spoke of the same. Zion being lifted up to the highest mountain on the earth. And it spoke of the earth trembling in that passage. Chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, nearing the end here, it speaks of earthly rulers being imprisoned as well as heavenly hosts. That is, demons, fallen angels will be imprisoned, by the way, and having nothing to do with anything. All the angels that were created are created. No one becomes an angel, okay? No one gets their wings whenever they pass away from this time on earth. They're not becoming angels. Angels are created. Some of them, a third, fell from heaven. They are demons. The others remain angelic hosts. And the third that fell, the demons are going to be locked into prison at this time. Again, relative to nothing. Just thought I should share. Chapter 24, verse 23. I love this one. We spoke of in the book of Joel, the moon turning to blood and the sun being darkened. Here in verse 23, it says the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. I like how the Hebrew describes the sun and the moon. The words for it is this, ready? The white one and the hot one. The white one will be abashed. The hot one will be ashamed. It also speaks of the Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Also see further chapter 2, first few verses there. And his glory will be before his elders. His glory will be before his elders. That is, the glory of God will be shining from Mount Zion. Revelation puts it this way. There is no need for sun or moon because it's always day there, because the earth's lamp is the Lamb. One with a P, one with a B. Its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of Christ will shine from Jerusalem. Chapter 25, verse 1, was a kickoff to a song of worship to God, thanks to his name. And a major feature of this is his wonderful works, but also because plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness were completed. Amazing. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is reaction-based. Nothing's a scramble to make sure it all turns out okay. Nothing is this tragedy happened, now God has to use it, as in reacting to it. But it's all his wonderful works planned from eternity past come to their completion as God has decreed them. Verses 1 through 5 then go on and speak about God's justice being poured out on the earth. Chapter 25, verse 6 speaks of a celebratory banquet, what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb with aged wine, right, Brother Kevin? And choice meat. Chapter 25, verse 8. Love this one. He swallows up death, the end of tears, the end of reproach. Look at verse 8. That's a key verse there for our hope and joy of Christ coming again. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And what's the guarantee at the end of verse 8? Last line. What's the guarantee that this will take place? For the Lord has spoken. As real as let there be light. Let there be plant life. Let there be animal life. And there was. As real as and as tangible as this earth and this creation is. That's how real and tangible the end times resolutions of all things will be. Because the Lord has spoken it. Chapter 25, 10 through 12, the Lord protects and delivers Israel from her enemies. And then chapter 26, we saw last week, a people singing and thanksgiving for the deliverance God has and will provide, and fully dependent upon the Lord to accomplish their redemption, their eternal dependence from the eternal God who delivers eternally. Concluding our section last week, verse 19, with even the resurrection of the dead. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. There is blessings from heaven, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, to cap that strong list of end times prophecies, here are five promises made to the devoted, starting in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 26. Israel will be protected through God's wrath. Stanley Toussaint, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, every time you see the word through, you'd always go, they're protected through God's wrath. Through God's wrath. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. This outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. Hide until the indignation runs its course. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament instructs the church regarding this time as well. And it says that the church never has to endure this time of God's indignation upon this outpouring of wrath upon the earth. It says the church won't endure it. 1 Thessalonians 5, as we read this morning, for an example, says that this day of the Lord comes to the night. It comes to those who dwell in the night. But we're of the day. We're of light, not of the night. And it says that we won't have to endure the wrath of God. Chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. We don't endure this wrath of God because Christ has saved us. In other words, he's already satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. He's redeemed us from this outpouring of wrath. But throughout the prophecies made to the nation of Israel that speak of this worldwide, what did I tell you? Universal and unavoidable outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Throughout the prophecies, it says Jacob has to endure this. Israel will live through it. In fact, in Jeremiah 30, it calls it the time of Jacob's troubles. Daniel chapter 9 says this is the final week, final 7 years of God's redemptive plans for the nation of Israel, is that they will go through this time of discipline and judgment on the earth. And it's precisely because of this discipline that they are brought to repentance and restoration. So the nations will be destroyed, indignation will be poured out upon the earth, but there will be a small remnant of the nations that will attach themselves to Judah and to Israel, who will be preserved and protected alongside them in this time of universal and unavoidable outpouring of the wrath of God that leads to their repentance. Matthew 24 speaks of this as well. Would you turn there with me? Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, it kind of gives a slightly more specific take on this. This is Christ speaking. This is a chapter in which the disciples come to them and ask him about the end times, about the end of the age, about the end times for the Jewish nations. What should we, the Jewish people, expect at the end of the age? And part of his teaching is found in chapter 24, verse 15 through 22, and it says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judah must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, traditionally, this is a teaching that the traditional Jewish understanding is this: we will flee to Petra. You ever know what Petra is? You ever seen that, Petra? If you've seen Indiana Jones, you've seen Petra, right? It's those kind of houses built into the cave walls. This is one of those places in Scripture where the church and Israel diverge. Jews will endure it. The church will not be on the earth to endure it. It's part of their redemptive story. We're saved from this. The Jews will flee to this Petra place, traditionally speaking, flee to the mountains, and there they will do as Isaiah said, they will hide in their homes, they will lock their doors until the indignation is over. We don't endure it precisely because, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, because Jesus has saved us. Jesus has saved us from any outpouring of God's wrath. Whether that be on the earth or eternally in hell, we who have Christ as Savior are saved from His wrath. This is kind of the point of Christ's death. So you don't endure the wrath of God. You'll never see it. You'll never know it. You'll never understand it because you'll never have to experience it. Those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ will endure the wrath of God both or possibly on the earth during this day of the Lord, tribulation, great tribulation, and certainly an eternity apart from His grace and mercy in hell. Part of our prayer of thanksgiving to God the Father is that He saves us from this wrath through Christ. The wrath of God is never something I ever want to know. I know people who argue that we have to endure it. Why would you ever argue for something which Christ saved you from? Well, we see the outpouring of the wrath of God, and we see a protection of Israel during that time. We also see in chapter 27 and verse 1, we see the greatest enemy of Israel will be destroyed. This is Roman numeral number 2. The greatest enemy of Israel will be destroyed. Let me just read verse 1 for you and then give you three options of understanding this. It says this: in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with His fierce and great mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Three options. Number one is this: Leviathan can simply be a representation of all evil. In Ugaritic literature, they have a figure called Lotan. He is a fleeing, coiling, seven-headed serpent. And he was a representative of all of evil. Lotan, of course, just being another name for the Hebrew term Leviathan. You can see the resemblance. And it could be that Hebrew Scriptures is employing an ancient Near Eastern image, Lotan or Leviathan, this coiling, fleeing serpent. And the Hebrew literature, the book of Isaiah, is doing so in order to communicate a truth about God's destruction of it, of simply evil, all the evil in the world. And it can do so without affirming the reality of the existence of a Leviathan. For instance, you and I might say he's as strong as Hercules. But in saying that, are we saying that we believe in the reality of Zeus and the pantheon of Roman gods? No. We're using a culturally accepted image to communicate a truth without accepting the reality. Yes? Yes? Did that follow on everybody? Or the example I always use is simply this: Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. So also, the Holy Spirit will never leave you. Now, in the story of Mary and her little lamb. I'm sure that when Mary went to the bathroom, the lamb probably didn't follow along. Maybe when she went and ate at the table, maybe the lamb stayed outside. There's probably some little times in which they were separate. But the story holds true that everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And you understand that. You understand that communication. You understand that example. And I'm not affirming the truthfulness or the reality that there is somewhere on this earth at some point in time a little girl named Mary and a lamb who was stuck to her side. I never affirm that. It's just a story. And you owe it. You understand it. You accept it. And so I can communicate a truth based on fiction. Yes? New Testament does this, guys. It does this in several locations. The book of Jude quotes the book of Enoch, an apocryphal literature that's not reality. It's not true. It's just communicated truth. It's not real, but it communicates true. The book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek, this figure from the book of Genesis, this king of righteousness, this king of Salem, king of peace, Melchizedek, had no father or mother. So also Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, is eternal with no father or mother, earthly speaking. He's an eternal priesthood. Well, Melchizedek was just an earthly king. Just the story didn't communicate that. Genesis didn't tell us about his parents. And so he takes a snippet from culture to communicate a truth in Hebrews. The New Testament does this. So also it could be simply that he says, God will destroy Leviathan, the representative of all of evil. Simple as that. Or it could be, number two is this, Ezekiel 29:3 and chapter 32:2 describes Egypt as the monster by the sea. And so it could be that this Leviathan is simply a representative of Egypt who, like Moab in our text, like Babylon in book of Isaiah, is a representative of all the enemy nations of Israel. And so the destruction of this enemy nation is a representative of God destroying the enemies of Israel. That one's less exciting, I admit. A third option is this, and there absolutely is no denying, especially in light of passages in the book of Revelation, for instance, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that Satan is the ultimate figure behind this. And no matter if we're speaking of the enemy nations or if we're speaking of enemies and evil in general, always Satan is behind them both. Revelation 12, 9, the devil is described in verses 7 through 9. It says this, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found in them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, the serpent and dragon are seen imprisoned. It says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And then in chapter 20, verses 7 and 10, it speaks of ultimately the death nail of Leviathan, the death nail of the serpent, Satan. It says this, when the 1,000 years are completed in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, when the beasts and the false prophets also are. They will be tormented day and night forever. See, the reign of Christ brings the earthly reign of Satan to its conclusion. His imprisonment, ultimately his being thrown into the lake of fire, his death and destruction, the Leviathan will be finished. That will leave only, by the way, one figure to reign on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And alongside him, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Israel will be protected. His enemy, evil, maybe the devil in this text, is destroyed. Now, what of the nation itself? Look at chapter 27, verses 2 through 6, Roman numeral number 3. Israel will be established in their land in peace. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 27, you see it begins, "In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it, I the Lord am its keeper." Let's just pause for a second. Some of you have been with us here at Central Bible Church for a long time. Most of you have. You probably were here when we started the book of Isaiah last September, yeah? Just a few weeks into it, we were in chapter 5. Do you remember that a parable was given of Israel as a vineyard? Do you remember that? Go back there with me. Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses of this chapter, give this parable of Israel as vineyard. Now, we won't be able to take all the time in the world to go back and re-exposit every little phrase of this 7 verses or so, but that's available for you on our website and sermon audio page. You can go back and listen to this sermon. But I do want to read it through with you and maybe point out just a couple highlights here. As Isaiah and the Holy Spirit through Isaiah communicates God and his oversight, his being the owner and the gardener of this vineyard, which is Israel. And it says this, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Let me sing of the Lord and his vineyard, namely it's Israel, as the text will reveal. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." It's a beautiful start. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then, you know, having prepared everything that needs preparation, giving it everything it possibly could need and ever want as a vineyard, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, I expect it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Verse 5, I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds of rain to not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for distress." See, God gave Israel as a vineyard everything that it could ever need to thrive and produce good grapes, but it didn't. And he said, "What am I to do with my vineyard but to let it be trampled? To break down its walls, to give it no protection, let it go through drought even, to its total destruction." He says, this is what I have to do to this disobedient vineyard. And now we have, chapter 27, a nation of Israel which has endured this discipline of God. And he gives a new picture of the vineyard starting in verse 2. And he says this, "In that day," speaking of this vineyard, showing the providence of God and the protection of God as he once again supplies its needs and he doesn't allow anything to come against it, no damage can be done to it. He says, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it at every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole earth, the whole world with fruit." Now, do you remember chapter 26, verse 18? Look at it with me. It spoke of labor pains from the nation of Israel, but that there was no produce from it. It gave birth as only to wind, it said. Verse 18, we were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. There was nothing to come of this. There was no fruitfulness. But now in this picture of the vineyard, it says the whole world will be filled with its fruit. Well, what is the fruit? Verse 18, chapter 26. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. That's the fruit it was meant to produce. Deliverance for the earth. The world being born again. Salvation. Now it says that the nation will be planted back as the vineyard of God, cared for, protected once again, watered even, and with this protection from briars and thorns, this protection in war and battle, bringing peace, letting them take root in their land, and they will even fill the world with the produce of deliverance and salvation. Peace, protection, and fruitfulness. What of the nation? The nation will be established back in their land. They will take root, and they will do so in peace. And, you might want to add, they will be fruitful in bringing salvation to the world. And it continues on, Roman numeral number 4, verses 7 through 11. And it says, on top of this, Israel will receive forgiveness through discipline. Will receive forgiveness through discipline, verse 7 through 11. Like the striking of him who has struck them, so he has struck them. Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain. You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Now, the key to understanding verses 7 and 8 is a little tough. You have to kind of get a running start. Verse 5. Or let him rely on his protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who struck them, he has struck them. What does it mean there? It means like God struck the nations that struck Israel, so God will strike Israel. Remember, the day of the Lord, the outpouring of God's judgment, is both universal and unavoidable. What it's saying is that Israel itself will have to endure the same day of the Lord as everyone else who is on the earth at that time. The nations will be judged. Israel will experience that judgment. Verse 7, like the striking of him who struck them, so he has struck them. Or like the slaughter of the slain, have they been slain. God will evenly and equally and universally and unavoidably pour out this judgment upon the earth. You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Verse 7 and 8 just simply say this: the judgment of the nations is the judgment of Israel as well. They too will have to endure because it's universal and unavoidable. But though they have to go through it, guess what? It is the judgment of God that for the people of God, it becomes the discipline of God. You know, the chastisement of the Lord in judgment for the world is meant to judge them and to punish them for their sins. When God chastises oftentimes in the very same manner, his own people, is not to judge them for their sinfulness. What is it, church? It's God's discipline upon us for our sinfulness. The end result for them is punishment. The end result for us is holiness, righteousness. Hebrews 12 speaks of this, doesn't it? It says, what earthly father is there that doesn't punish their own children when they're in sin, when they've done wrong? So also your heavenly Father will chastise us, will discipline us when we have sinned, with the goal of making us righteous, with the goal of making us holy, with the goal of repentance and restoration. Verse 9 speaks of that forgiveness through iniquity. Or through Jacob's sinfulness, they'll be forgiven. It speaks of even the discipline of God, and it speaks of their repentance even. Verse 9, read it with me. Therefore, through Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Let me misread that. Through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Through this judgment upon the earth, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. It says there will be a discipline upon Israel. That discipline will bring their repentance. And the reason you can know that there is repentance is that there will be a destruction of all their altars and all their idolatry. Altars turned to chalk. Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Verses 10 and 11 are tough. Are you tired of tough verses? I'm kind of tired of tough verses. Come on, Lord. Verses 10 and 11. Here's some tough verses. But really, it communicates a very simple truth. Let me give it to you up front so that when we read it, you can understand it a little clearer. Israel sinned, yes. When they sinned, they received the curses of God. But sometimes Israel can be like me. And when God convicts me of sin, I ignore it. And when I ignore it to the extent that God's patience kind of runs out with me, I experience his discipline. Does that reflect any of your lives? Israel fell away. And because they were under the Mosaic law, God brought his conviction by way of the Mosaic curses. In this case, drought, it'll speak of. And the people weren't discerning. They didn't recognize that it was God convicting them through the curses. And instead, they just kind of went about their business. They took the dry branches. They made fires out of them. They cooked their food. They lived life. And it says, because they were not discerning, then God had to bring this discipline of the Lord. Day of wrath. Judgment. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. See it with me. For the fortified city is isolated. Jerusalem is isolated. Remember chapter 1. Go all the way back. They're a shack in a cucumber field. Isolation. A homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. Life just goes on. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. They didn't recognize this was God trying to get their attention. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. They didn't discern that God was trying to wake them up. They just lived their life. Therefore, God has to do something a little bit more extreme. The time of Jacob's troubles, Jeremiah 30 calls it. Day of the Lord. Judgment upon the world. Unavoidable. Universal. We sin. The Lord convicts, often in a still, small voice, a feeling of guilt maybe a sickness in your belly. I really messed up, Lord. But instead of repenting and turning, what do? We go about our lives. We pick up the sticks and make fires. We're like cattle that keeps grazing. Sometimes that gets to the extent where God has to discipline those whom he loves. Now, that discipline might be in terms of our health. Maybe sometimes it's in things happening at work, our jobs. Maybe it's through some family or friend relationships going south. Things start crumbling around us and we don't know why. One thing you should always do when things just seem to be going all kind of negative for no apparent reason, it could be. So one thing you might want to do is to just sit down, be quiet, be undistracted, and say, Lord, what have I done, if anything? Would you search me and know me? Would you reveal my thoughts to me? Would you show me where I've gone away and astray from your righteousness? And if that is the cause of these things taking place in my life, let me just start by saying that I am sorry, Lord, and I turn from that way. I repent. I agree with you, God, that this was sin. That may or may not remove the discipline, by the way. We have to experience the consequences of our sins. But it's a reminder to us that what's most important in life is that we have a right relationship to the Lord. And so let those things in our lives that are the discipline of God, our Heavenly Father, be a reminder to us. And in response, guess what we should do? We should make those altars as chalk. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Isaiah says, if it's an altar, chalk it up. Grind it to nothingness. Let the altar, incense altars and Asherim in your life, let them fall. They cannot stand and still be a true worshiper of God. There's idols in our lives that need to be destroyed. The idols of entertainment, perhaps. The idols of family. Don't touch on that one. No, hide your toes. The idols of sports and entertainment. When things take priority over the Lord, they're idols. God brings us discipline as his way of saying, grind it up, knock it over, get rid of these idols in your life. Finally, Roman numeral number 5, Israel will be gathered from the ends of the earth. We'll be real quick with this. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates, verse 12, to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Much as Isaiah has done in other places, here Assyria and Egypt are representative of all the places that the Jewish people will be scattered. And from there, the Lord will gather once again his people, plucking them up, as it were, bringing them back to their promised land, their eternal inheritance. God will gather them again in the land and will restore them to their promised land. Now, some people think that this is new instruction through the prophetic passages, but I'd like to show you a couple of passages from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Mosaic law, right? The second telling of the law and the first telling of the law that say exactly this same thing. Chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 9, if you'd like to turn there. If not, I believe it'll be on the screen behind me. It says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. You're going to be scattered everywhere. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you. Who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Part of the law, part of the covenant God made. Leviticus 26 addresses it also, maybe not so much in detail, but it gives a reason why God will do this, and it says this in 26:39-45. It says, so those of you who will be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your enemies, and also because of the iniquity of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. They're going to be scattered, dying in the lands which God has brought them. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember, here's why God will do this. I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate about without them. They meanwhile will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhors my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You'll come with a trumpet blast, Isaiah says. Matthew 24 says that there will be a great trumpet and they will be gathered again to the land. Chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. So Israel is protected. Their enemy, Satan even, evil, is defeated. They will be established back into their land and in peace. They will be forgiven through discipline and repentance, and they will be regathered from the ends of the earth. These are God's promises to the devoted of the nation. Praise God that he who began the work with Abraham will see it through its completion. Praise God that he doesn't give up on redemptive processes and projects. That's good news for Israel. It's great news for you and for me. Because Christ died not to attempt to save us, but to save his own. And he who began the good work in you will see it through to the day of completion, because God is a faithful God. He's faithful to the covenants he has made, which includes the one you and I have entered into a relationship with him through, the new covenant found in Christ. He's faithful to that covenant. And it's to that covenant which we recommit this morning as we take the Lord's table. You see, God is faithful to the covenant. The only person who has a problem with faithfulness is me, you. We wander. And so we do this in remembrance of God, in remembrance of Christ specifically, in remembrance of this covenant we have made. We take of the Lord's table as a time not to satisfy our cravings and to satisfy our bellies, not even wholly to be obedient to the command of Christ, though that is part of it. But it's also a time given to the church of Jesus Christ to recommit ourselves to the covenant so that we might be as faithful as God is faithful to it. So as we invite the men to come forth who will help hand out the elements, would you pray with me, recommitting ourselves to the covenant we made with Christ in gratitude that he who began a good work will see it through the day of completion. Father, we love you. We come to you now in the name of Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in gratitude for the salvation that you give, in gratitude, Lord, for the redemption you promised both to Israel and to your church. Father, I pray this morning as we have seen your faithfulness work out in your redemptive plan for Israel, that we would be encouraged to know, Father, that you have not forsaken Israel and you will not be unfaithful to the covenant you made with them. And so also you will not be unfaithful to us. Where sometimes we doubt, where oftentimes we wander, Lord, we know that you always are faithful. And so would you search us this morning? Would you reveal our thoughts to us? Would you show us where we have fallen away, where we have drifted from the covenant you made with us? And would you grant us the repentance necessary to turn from our sin, to crush the stones of the altars we've made in our hearts? May no other false deity, no other idol stand in our path to stand between our relationship with you and through your Son and by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us where we have made idols in our lives. Help us to reflect your character of faithfulness as we worship you and recommit ourselves to you through Christ and by the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.